All right, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 26. I would invite you to turn there, please, to Matthew 26. This begins the last section of the book of Matthew, where we read of Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection. So we're on the home stretch, sort of. There are some long chapters, and there's a lot here. So we're going to take our time as we go through it, do our best to understand the significance of everything that Matthew has recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Vernon McGee wrote this about this chapter. Every incident and detail in Matthew 26 points to the cross. The way it's presented here may give the reader the impression that Jesus is caught in circumstances over which he has no control. But a careful examination and consideration, however, will reveal that he is the master of circumstances, and he is never more kingly than when he draws near the cross. That is the focus. Even when we began the last couple of chapters about prophecy and what will happen before the end of the age, the Son of Man's coming, I brought you to these first couple of verses of chapter 26, that even in the context of all of that that we spent weeks studying, where does that take Jesus mentally, if I could say it that way? To the cross. That's what's on his mind, even as he has answered all these questions about the second coming. The passage we're going to look at today is a study in opposites. We begin with Jesus' fourth and final prediction of his death. Then we read about the religious leaders meeting together to plot that death. And from there, we'll turn to a beautiful work in Bethany, where a woman anoints Jesus for burial. But then we switch to one more scene and end with the traitorous work of Judas Iscariot, volunteering to betray Jesus. Read along with me, please, as I read our passage. This is Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look into this passage today, would you please guide our thoughts? May we be able to follow what you want us to understand from this passage. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help to that end, that he would indeed teach us all things that we need to get from this passage today. Help me to teach clearly. Help us all to listen well to your Holy Spirit and to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three main points I'd like you to see in this passage. First is that Jesus will be crucified, but that he is in control of all of the events surrounding his death. We will see that point in the coming weeks as well. That even though it seems that he is being betrayed, that he is being led to this trial and that trial, He is in control. It is all part of God's perfect will and plan. Secondly, Mary performs an act of extravagant loving service to her Lord. And then third, Judas reveals himself to be an unbeliever and a traitor. Back in verse 1, please. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, and we'll see in a minute what he says, after he said what things? Well, this can mean one of two things. One, as we've studied through the book of Matthew, there have been five major sections of Jesus' teaching, of sermons, if you will. So it could be Matthew saying, after all of the sermons, after all of the teaching, this is what happened. Or, and I think this is more likely, he's saying, after these sayings that Jesus has just spoken, what's that? Chapters 24 and 25. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you can see Jesus has been speaking uninterrupted for chapters 24 and 25. And then we get one verse in black, and then Jesus speaks again in verse 2 and tells them what he wants to tell them. So everything that Jesus said in answer to the disciples' question, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. Now, after these things, Jesus has something else to say. So he said to his disciples, verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. After 2 days, of course they know it's the Passover. That's why they've come to Jerusalem. That's why everybody has come to Jerusalem at this particular time. This was God's chosen time for Jesus to die. The Passover originated back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were freed from their slavery in Egypt. And God sent them out and he gave them a particular feast, the Passover meal, and unleavened bread goes along with it. We'll talk more about that next week, because Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about some of the correlations between the Last Supper and the Passover meal. But the Passover had significance because it predated the law. It was the first feast that God had instituted, the first memorial to be celebrated every year. It was one of three meals in which all of the men, age 12 and up, all Israelites had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast every year. It was a big deal to them. And what were they celebrating? Delivery from slavery in Egypt. But how did God accomplish that? Through killing the firstborn. And what did he do for his people, his chosen people? He instructed them to find a lamb that had no blemish, no spot in it, a pure lamb, and sacrifice it on a set day at a set time, and then basically paint some of the blood of that lamb on the doorposts to mark their homes, that they were set apart, that they were obedient to God to protect them when the angel of death came through and killed all the firstborn. Their houses would be passed over by the angel of death. That's what it meant to them, and that's a type, a symbol of what God was about to do with Jesus. Because, as John chapter 1 tells us, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Passover, that particular year when Jesus was going to die, was going to explain and expound on all the other Passovers they had celebrated for centuries. It was the one that all those other Passovers pointed to. And he said, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. As one commentator explained it, Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his death by teaching them about it in advance. He's already done so 3 times. And these prophecies grow increasingly detailed. The first one merely tells us of Jesus' death and resurrection. The second, that he would be betrayed. The third, the involvement of the Gentiles in his mocking, flogging, and especially his crucifixion. But here, for the first time, he tells the timing. It's going to happen in 2 days, in case they haven't been paying attention or haven't gotten it the first 3 times that he has referenced his death, his crucifixion. He's saying this will happen in 2 days at the Passover. James Montgomery Boyce goes on to say, in all human history, no events have ever been of greater significance or more specifically prophesied than these. This drama is the turning point of history, the very center of Christianity. That's a huge introduction for two verses. But that is a big deal. You know it's the Passover. That's going to happen in 2 days, and that's when I'm going to be crucified. We transition from there to listen in on what's going on among the religious leaders. Matthew, as we've said before, doesn't necessarily lay all this out in chronological order. Sometimes he's doing it, putting things together for contrast in this case, for a logical flow, and that seems to be what he's doing here. I'm not sure that this that we're about to read with Caiaphas and the religious leaders was happening simultaneously to Jesus finishing up his message about the second coming. But he's putting it here for contrast because let's see what the religious leaders were saying. Verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they're making plans. This is not the first time we've read this. From the first time he healed someone on the Sabbath, they wanted to take him and kill him. They wanted to shut him up, shut him down, shut him out. But they've come to the point that they are convinced, and it was Caiaphas' idea, as you read John chapter 11, or chapter 12, somewhere in there, they had met together, and he said, it is fitting that one person should die for the people. They had decided, he needs to go, he needs to die. And here we have them plotting together. It's interesting. Who's gathering here? The chief priests. These would be the head priests, perhaps the leaders of the 24 groups of priests. These may be those who had been high priests before. That may be what chief priest means. But at any rate, the leaders among the priests were gathered, and some texts don't have scribes here, but we've said in the past scribes are the doctors of the law. They wrote out copies of the law. They were experts in knowing what the law said and how it applied to the people. So they may have been there as well. And then elders of the people. These might be Israelites at large, judges as we might think of them. The older, wiser people who were leaders among the Israelites, the elders of the people, those three groups would have made up the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet in the temple at a particular place and time. They were official, formal meetings. But notice that's not what's happening. Where are they meeting? They're meeting at the palace, the house of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. In all likelihood, they're not meeting in their normal, formal setting because they're doing this in secret. They don't want this to be above the radar. They want to keep it quiet. It may have been a secret meeting. Who's Caiaphas? Caiaphas served as high priest from AD 18 to 36. You say, so what? That was one of the longest tenures of any high priest in that first century. It tells us something about him. It tells us that he knew how to get along with the Romans politically. He was successor to his father-in-law, Annas. And as you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that Jesus was taken to Annas. He was taken to Caiaphas. And many historians believe that Annas' father-in-law was still maintaining the power of the high priesthood. But Rome's selection, the one who could get along well with Pilate at this time and for a long time, was Caiaphas. John MacArthur wrote this, his enmity, his animosity against Jesus seems intensely personal and especially malevolent because every time Caiaphas appears in Scripture, he is seeking Jesus' destruction. How'd you like that to be said of you? The only time the Bible talks about you is when you're trying to kill Jesus. But that's this man. And what's their conclusion? They plotted to take Jesus by trickery, or your Bible may say by stealth, or in some sly way. Literally, by deceit. By craftiness. And what was their end goal? To kill him. But here's what their reasoning is. They argued it back and forth and tried to figure out the best way to do this, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar or a riot among the people. Why was that a concern? As I mentioned, all of the men of Israel had to come. So there are estimates that the population of Jerusalem during the Passover feast could get above 2 million. Lots and lots of people. Where did they come from? Throughout Israel. What's interesting to us is that there would have been a large group who would have to come from Galilee, where Jesus obviously had ministered and was popular. So they know that if there's a riot during Passover, when there are automatically extra soldiers sent to quench any riots, that it's going to go poorly for them. They want to maintain their power. That's really what Caiaphas and the other religious leaders were all about anyway. So they decide, we cannot do this out in the open when there's a big crowd in Jerusalem, especially people who are sympathetic to him from Galilee and Bethany and other places nearby and far away. So their plan is to wait. And it would seem if they're going to wait till after the feast, it's 2 days till Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days, it would seem that their plan is they're going to wait at least 9 days. Now let's review. When did Jesus say it would take place in verse 2? 2 days. When are the religious leaders planning to do this? At least 9 days from now. Guess whose will is going to be done? Guess whose plan is going to come to fulfillment? Why? Again, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is going to be slain on Passover to fulfill prophecy. Another interesting fact that John Gill pointed out is that with all of the men there at the time, the leaders want to delay it. They want to wait till everybody goes home. God chose a time when he required all of the adult males in Israel to come. So many people would be there to know about, to hear about, and many of them to witness the crucifixion of God's Lamb, Jesus. Now the scene shifts again. By the time we get to verse 6, we're in Bethany, a couple of miles away. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Where in Bethany are we? It says at the house of Simon the leper. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't really know anything else about him. But it says Simon the leper, which suggests that he had been a leper. Now, lepers weren't allowed to host dinners. As a matter of fact, lepers weren't allowed to live in walled cities. That's okay because Bethany's a town. So he could possibly have remained in his home even if he had leprosy, but he couldn't have hosted Jesus and his disciples, which suggests that if he was a leper, he must have been healed of his leprosy. And we don't have record in Scripture of anyone being healed of leprosy except those who were healed by Jesus. So it is possible, though we don't know for sure, that this man had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus. And he, perhaps out of thanks to Jesus, is hosting a dinner. And while at that dinner, John identifies that this woman is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. She came and anointed his head. As we pointed out in our scripture reading, Mary appears only 3 times in the Gospels. And as Warren Wiersbe puts it, in each instance, she is at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to the word. She came to his feet in sorrow after the death of her brother Lazarus. And here she worshipped at his feet when she anointed him with ointment. She found at his feet her blessing. She brought to his feet her burdens, and she gave at his feet her best. What did that mean? In this case, it meant ointment, an alabaster flask, it says. It was probably made in Egypt. It was a special material that was conducive. It was appropriate. It was good for this type of ointment. It was a good perfume bottle made out of alabaster. But this wasn't just any perfume. This was very costly fragrant oil, the way Matthew has it. Mark and John in their accounts tell us how much it was worth? And the answer to that is 300 denarii. A denarius was a coin that was typical of a day laborer's wage. So you work all day, you get paid this type of penny, if you will. 300 of those is how much you would work in a year. So an annual salary, we're talking about $25,000 or $30,000, is what she just broke open and poured on Jesus' head. Mark tells us she broke open the jar to do it. It's not something that she could just dip a little bit out. She broke it. It couldn't be put back in. We read in John earlier that the fragrance filled the house. She wasn't just dipping it or pouring out a little bit. She gave all of it. She gave it in a way that she couldn't keep any back. One person put it this way: many people give themselves to Jesus by offering him little bits of time here, little bits of money there, or little bits of devotion at an appropriate season of the year. They dip and sprinkle and are quite pleased with themselves, but that is because they have never looked deep into Jesus' eyes and grown to know him as Mary had. She had spent time at his feet. She loved him. She was worshiping him with this act of anointing with oil. Now, a meaning of the word Messiah or Christ is anointed one. So that may be another symbolism here, that she's pouring it out on him. We read the Old Testament, and typically anointing with oil was for prophets, priests, kings, all of which Jesus is for us. But when his disciples saw it, verse 8, they were indignant. They were mad, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." John 12 tells us that it was Judas, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Apparently, he was the treasurer of the group. So when people gave money to the poor or gave money to the disciples and they had anything extra, they would give it to the poor. But Judas was pilfering. He was taking money off the top. So, of course, he's angry that this expensive ointment was poured out on Jesus because it could have been sold so that it could be given to the poor so that he could take his cut. And instead, it was poured out. And now it doesn't have any use for him, doesn't have any value to him, because he can't get any money from it. So Judas was angry, and that spilled over, apparently, into the other disciples. So they quickly agreed with him. But the lesson for us here, they're asking, why this waste? And the point they missed is that she had done it for Jesus. She had given it to him. So we need to remember that nothing given to Jesus is wasted. If it is given to Jesus in love for him, it is not a waste. And verse 10 tells us, Jesus was aware of it. Aware of what? That the disciples are arguing and accusing her. So he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work," or other translations say, "a beautiful thing, a lovely thing for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You have the poor with you always. If we just take that one statement by itself, that may seem kind of callous, kind of cruel. The poor are always there. Don't worry about giving to them. That's not what Jesus is saying. If you remember back, we just had a parable. Remember the sheep and the goats? And the rewards came for those who had given to one of the least of these, my brethren. You've given to me in that you've done for them, for the poorest, for those in need. So Jesus is not saying, don't worry about the poor. What he is saying, as one person put it, is there's a higher priority than any other earthly ministry, and that is worship. rendered to him. Think for a moment back to this first story we read in Luke about Martha and Mary. And Martha was worried about serving. She was doing a good job. I bet it was a great dinner. But when she came and told Jesus, "Tell her to help me," he said, "No. She has chosen what is better. She is sitting at my feet. She is learning from me. She is worshiping me. And that's not going to be taken away from her. There are better things than serving. There are better things than giving to the poor. That is serving Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him and his word, worshiping him. And we should do that without leaving the other undone, so to speak. She did it for my burial." Now, if you start reading study Bibles or commentaries, they will be divided on this. Because see, some people say none of the people in Jesus' day understood what was about to happen. Even though he'd told them, nobody got it. So she was just doing this as a pure act of love, a good thing. Okay, fine. It was a good thing. But what have we found about Mary? She's at his feet. She's listening to him. Perhaps she was listening to him while the disciples were arguing over who was going to be greatest. Because he's told them 3 times now, and a 4th time at the beginning of this chapter, "I am going to be crucified." It may be that she had some level of understanding. Did she understand the whole thing? Oh, he's the Lamb of God. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to be coming back out of the grave in 3 days. Did she understand all that? I don't know. But it's quite possible that she had some level of understanding, and that she was doing this, and she did understand it was for his burial. It was in preparation for him to be buried because he is going to die. He's going to be crucified in just a matter of days now. It may be a bit of a stretch to take it further and say she knew he wouldn't really need all of the extra spices for burial because he wasn't going to stay in the grave. That probably is more than she would have understood. But there's probably some level of understanding here. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be told of this woman. It's going to be told as a memorial. John Gill points out that this is a nice fulfillment of Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. She's going to be spoken of, her testimony, wherever the gospel is preached, till the end of the age. As evidenced by the fact that her story here appears in Matthew, Mark, and John. And we're talking about it today. But a good name is better than precious ointment. She received that as she gave away her ointment. And John Gill says, if this woman's action was to be told for memorial of her, much more what Christ has done and suffered should be told as a memorial of him. And that's what we'll talk about next week as we look at in Matthew, the Lord's Supper, and observe it together, seeing the memorial that we are supposed to remember. Remember the Lord's death till he comes. Verse 14. Even as that beautiful act was carried out in Bethany, days before his crucifixion, at some point during that week, perhaps early on in that week, Judas had gone to the chief priests. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Or we could say from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Luke and John record that Judas was possessed by Satan himself. But he allowed that. He chose. It was all part of God's sovereign plan, and yet we have the free will of man entering in here as well. And even though Judas, who was with Jesus with the other 11 disciples, spent approximately 3 years ministering, seeing miracles. Think about it. He was sent out with the 12. He was sent out probably with the 70 in that larger group. He worked miracles, preached the gospel. And yet, by all accounts here, it was all a sham. It was all an act. It was all a facade. It's the same hypocrisy we've been reading about in the religious leaders. So much so that when we get to that Last Supper and Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they don't know who it is. Everybody's surprised when it turns out to be Judas. They probably thought pretty highly of him when they made him the treasurer of the group. But he's made his choice. So he comes to them, and before they even talk about a price, he says, I'm willing to do it. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? As Brian mentioned when we were talking about this last week, the price seems pretty low. It's not a pittance, but 30 pieces of silver, this might have been about 5 weeks of wages. So we're talking a few thousand dollars, maybe. Compared with what Mary just gave freely, sacrificial love, she gave more like $30,000. And he is betraying God himself come in human flesh for a few thousand dollars. He probably could have asked for whatever he wanted. He could have demanded much, much more. They probably thought they were getting a bargain. And in all likelihood, this is what changed the plan. Their plan was to wait at least 9 days, but they didn't count on Judas coming and offering to hand him over privately, secretly. So they had to take that opportunity when it came. Incidentally, 30 pieces of silver is also the price of a slave from the Old Testament. Exodus 21 says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Shows how worthless Jesus, the Son of Man, was to these religious leaders, and to Judas in particular. Now, hopefully no one in this room would betray Christ. But as I heard one preacher say, it's good for us to ask ourselves, in light of this, what is Jesus worth to you? What type of sacrifice are you willing to make for him? Is he worthy in your mind, in your love, in your estimate? So as we've looked through this passage, we've seen Jesus is going to be crucified. He predicted himself another time. But he is in control of these events. They are happening exactly the way the Father ordered them. He is in control of these events. He could have stopped or changed them at any time, but this is the way it needed to be. Secondly, Mary performed that act of extravagant love and devotion, service to Jesus. And then Judas reveals himself to be who he is, a traitor. If anyone looks at this passage and has never come to Jesus for his cleansing, he is the source of life. He is the beginning of life for us. He died so that we would have life. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death and resurrection of Christ is our source of spiritual life. And if we are believers because we have experienced that, God wants us to live as a living sacrifice for him, as Romans 12 says. What is Jesus worth to you? What is he asking you to give up for him? We sometimes sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And that last stanza says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Would you bow your heads, please? How has God spoken to you today? We see Judas, who was thought to be such a good example, a good disciple. And yet, inside, he was corrupt. You're here at church on a Sunday morning. Everything that I can see, you're saved. Your works of a good life are evident. But is there some sin inside that maybe no one else knows about that the Holy Spirit has pointed to this morning? Is there something you need to confess, repent of, forsake? And what is Jesus worth to you? Is there something he is prompting you about that you should give up? Even a good thing. Give to him. If the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something in response to this message today, please do it. Please obey. Our Father, would you please move in our hearts to do what you've called us to do, that we would be doers and not just hearers of your word today, that you would move in us, that you would grow in us the type of love that we saw in this story about Mary, that we would serve and give of ourselves to you out of love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.